The book of Titus, chapter 1, this morning. Titus 1:9. We've been looking forward to verse 9 and looking at it in advance because everything in the context really can't be understood rightly without being understood with verse 9. But listen to this, and every phrase of this is a sermon. Every phrase. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to do two things: exhort and convince those who disagree. Every phrase a sermon. Holding fast. Does any of us truly hold fast to the Word of God? This means to cleave to and to hold firmly. But the best way to understand the use of this word here is to see how our Lord uses it, because this word is only in the Scriptures a few times. See how our Lord uses it in Matthew 6:24. Turn there with me, please. Matthew 6:24. We want to understand what it is to hold fast the faithful word of God. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold. There's our word. He will hold to the one and despise the other. And there are only two masters, and you're only going to serve one of them. You cannot serve God and mammon. Our word here from our text, the same word in this verse, is synonymous with love. Do you see that here? It is used synonymously with love. It is love, hate. It is holding and despising. You hold on to the Word of God like you would your family, your wife, or your children. Who do you love the most? You hold on like that. Well, how do you hold them? How do you hold your family, Chris? Well, I'll tell you how I hold them. I hold them this way. I never really let go of them. Even when I'm not holding them, I'm holding them. That's how. And that's what we're talking about here with the Word of God. It's not just a document. Or to this world, it's a good luck charm. But I understand now, I compare this to family purely in the general sense of love alone. But there are different kinds of love. Christ, in the verse we read, is using this word and synonymously with love, but to describe how a person loves his God. You see that? You're going to love God or you're going to love yourself. And this is talking about loving God. And that's how we love this book. I respect this book. I'm in awe of this book. I reverence this book because it's God's book. And God is holy and reverent. Do you see that? It's a special kind of love. And I trust this book. Love carries trust with it, doesn't it? You can't really love somebody you don't trust. I'm sorry, you just can't. And this book I know to be faithful and true because God Almighty is faithful and true. And I trust this book because God is Almighty. You see? And because He's faithful and because He's true, I trust the Word of God. I trust my children's souls with it. I trust the souls of those that I love the most with the truth of this book. I bow to the truth of this book. Why? Because God is King. God is sovereign. This book is my hope because God is gracious. This book is my comfort because Christ is a refuge like no other. I love this book because He who wrote it is altogether lovely, and it concerns Him who is altogether lovely. And what do we hold in fact? What do we love? The faithful Word. The Word means trusty. That's what it means. Trust. That's the first word in the definition of the word faithful. Trusty. Able to be relied upon. And this is important because people look to it. A compass. You know, things can go on the blink and it's not that big of a deal. If your television set something wrong, you know, when I was young, there was always something wrong with the TV and you had to beat on it a little bit to get it to work right sometimes. But if it was off a little bit, if it was, you know, a little staticky or something, oh well, I didn't get to see my favorite show as well as I might have. But if a compass is off, that's a real problem, isn't it? This book is the compass. That's a deadly thing if a compass is off. And especially with regard to the things dealt with in this book, spiritual things, the things of God. How wonderful that we're able to trust, to rely upon matters of eternal life and death. Especially here, we need that which can be relied upon. Only the Word can be relied upon. What are you going to rely upon if you can't rely upon the verity of the Word of God? The veracity of the Word of God? How can you trust what's contradictory? Religion is in a perpetual state of contradiction. Did you know that? Have you recognized that about religion and their Word? They'll say that God is sovereign, but then they'll turn around and say, you have a free will. They can't both be true, my friend. One or the other of necessity is a lie. They'll say that salvation is all of grace and then proceed to tell you what you need to do to be saved. But this book, made up of 66 what we call books, written by 40 men at least, over a period of 1,500 years, and very, very different types of men. Isaiah was a prophet, but Simon Peter was a fisherman. David was a shepherd and king. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a great scholar and a high official, but then a tent maker. But all proclaimed the same message and wrote the same thing, just in different ways, from different perspectives, in different manners. In diverse manners at different times, God has spoken. But He's always spoken to us by His Son. And this is because the Bible has but one true author. And its author, God, forbids anyone to add to or take away anything from the sayings of this book. Now, He forbids it on punishment of eternal death. Why? Because this is the faithful Word. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If you take away anything from the words of this prophecy, God said, I'll take away your name out of the book of life. And if you add anything to it, He said, I'll add unto you all of the plagues and curses that are written in this book. If anybody who might presume to expound this book adds anything, any thought, any interpretation that is not included and clearly revealed in this book, then you can't trust it. This is the trusty word, and there is no other. All you can trust is what God said. If anyone takes away from the clear truth of this book, and they do. For example, God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. If he said that, if God said that, and he did, and then somebody says, well, that don't mean that, then don't trust him. That doesn't mean, hate doesn't mean hate. Well, you know what? I looked it up, and you know what it means? He means he hated him. He hated Esau. He despised him. He pursued him with hatred. If God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. And he did. And someone says, that don't mean that, then don't trust them. God is able to say what he means, and he means what he said. Religion will ignore these truths entirely until somebody happens to actually read the Bible and says to them, what about this? What about this? They'll completely ignore it as long as they can. And then when they just can't ignore it, and somebody said, you know, somebody just happens to be reading the Bible one day, which is pretty rare these days in religion especially, and says, well, what about this? Then they'll say, well, that don't mean that. Effectively erasing the clear declaration of Scripture from the record of God. Don't trust them. They're accursed of God. And there's no light in them according to God. And I keep using the words plain and clear for a reason. Plain, clear, what's clearly revealed. What's revealed in this word is clearly revealed. How can you trust that which you don't understand? You can't trust that which is contradictory. And you can't trust something you don't understand. This is the faithful word. You can trust it. Paul said, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You can be plain when declaring the faithful word. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the faithful word. But we can and we must be because it is itself plain and clear. There is simplicity. There is all-inclusiveness in Christ. And those who hate him understand very well. You can't hate what you don't understand, at least in your head, and you can't trust. The word could not be the trusty word. You could not embrace and hold fast this word. And you won't until you understand it in your heart. God's going to have, that's why it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And when he did, what did they do? They embraced the word, but more to the point, they embraced him. They said, Lord, don't leave us. Stay with us. To embrace him is to embrace his word. Now, Paul is telling Titus to hold this word in high regard. He's telling us to hold it in the highest regard, to love it, to thank God for it, to never let go of it, because only this word can be trusted. And only this word can be trusted regarding that which is of vital import. This is the word of God. And these holy scriptures are able to make a sinner wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. These scriptures, God will use them to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Pharisees knew the scriptures, but they wouldn't come to him. And so no salvation. When God uses the scriptures to save your soul, it'll be through Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10, please. Verse 13. Romans 10, 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? You see what the Word of God is saying again here? You can't call on him unless you know him, unless you understand, unless you believe. Faith is not blind trust, it's trust. It's seeing trust. It's knowing trust, because it's the gift of God. It's the fruit of His Spirit. He's the author and finisher of it. And faith lays hold of a person. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? How is anybody going to be saved unless somebody's preaching Christ? That's why Paul said, we preach Christ. And we have such hope. It's such vital and important hope. It's the only hope for sinners, and therefore we're very clear about it. We determined to preach nothing but Him, because only the message of Christ and what He did for sinners will God use to save. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How can I except some man should guide me? And how shall they preach except God send them? Somebody not just going to wake up and decide they're going to be a preacher and that be salvation for sinners. God's got to send them. Because if they speak not according to the word of this prophecy, if they haven't determined to preach only Christ crucified, if they do come, like Paul didn't, with the excellency of speech and wisdom of words, God said it's because there's no light in them. I didn't send them. And how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? In Isaiah's day, very few did believe. And Paul could have said the same thing. You reckon we could say that safely now? Relatively very few. Who hath believed? Some, not many. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the faithful word, the trusty word. And you can trust His word because you can trust Him. So the faithful word is God's means of saving sinners in this world. It is the faithful word, and we must be faithful in order to preach it. That's verses 6 through 8. You can't be those things. You can't be unfaithful in the preaching of it, because it's the faithful word. And we must be faithful in the preaching of it. Paul said, I must preach the gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. That's what God does when He raises somebody up. They can't help but. The word is trusty. The third reason is this. You can't trust that which contradicts itself. So just that rules religion out. That rules the doctrines of men that are taught in our day. You can't trust that you don't understand. But this word is plain and faithful and true. And here's something else. The word is trusty because it reveals Him who is alone the sinner's trust. And this is the most important thing. Salvation is trusting not so much the word, but Christ, the living word. But in order to trust Him, that's the end. That's the goal. That's salvation. But there's a step. You've got to trust His word if you're going to trust Him. Because how else are you going to know Him? How shall they believe on Him of whom they've not heard? But it is believing on Him. The Pharisees thought they had eternal life in their knowledge of the Scriptures. But coming to Christ is life. You will not come to me that you might have life. Christ is life. You see what I'm saying? Salvation is trusting Christ as your righteousness. And we see in this word that he is the only righteousness of a sinner. He's the only righteousness, period. To trust him is to trust him as your sin offering. And we see him here. God hath set him forth, Paul said, to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. That's what we trust him as our propitiation. We trust the person of Christ as perfectly righteous, as the only righteous one, and as righteous for me. Righteous as my representative. He is the Lord, our righteousness. We trust the efficacy of his precious blood. Trusting his blood? Do we trust blood? Yes, we do. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Do you trust his blood? How do you know anything about his blood? This is a bloody book, isn't it? From start to finish, it is a blood-drenched gospel. This just simply means we trust him as Redeemer. We know that his precious blood is price enough to redeem from all of my sin. We trust him as Redeemer. We trust him as righteousness. I have none of my own. There's only one righteousness. And it's the righteousness of Christ. We trust him as sovereign. Is your God able to save you? Yes, because he does as he pleases. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Do you trust him in that sense? Is your God able? He is able. Who do you trust? Christ? Do you trust Christ? How do you trust him? Well, I trust his trusty word. That's how. As he hath been taught, Paul said. As he hath been taught. A bishop must hold fast the trusty word as he hath been taught. You can't teach what you have not been taught. Now, I'm still learning with you. We learn together, don't we? We're learning the word of God together. But before we can even start, God's got to teach somebody. And this is God's way. You want to hear how God teaches his word to sinners? And this is marvelous now. This is marvelous. How? Why are we to hold fast the trusty word? This is God's way. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul said to the young preacher Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. You see that? You see the carrying on of the teaching? In this one verse, there are four generations of taught sinners. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy is exhorted to teach others. So there's Paul, there's Timothy, there's others. And then those others will be able to teach others yet also. How many times did that have to happen for you to be taught? For me to be taught? And it's not just passed down from generation to generation by word of mouth. It's the trusty word of God that we were taught. And that's what we teach. And that's what others will teach after we're gone. By God's grace and design and providence. Isn't that beautiful? You know why God does it that way? So all the glory will be his. All of it. God uses just a few men in a person's life to do this. Just a few. You think about that. Paul taught Timothy the gospel. Wonder what other teachers Timothy had. Maybe none. My dad and Jack Shanks taught me the gospel of Christ. I say that without reservation. God taught me, but he used them to do it. Two men. I've heard and learned some things from other men, but just a few, just very, very few others, and very little compared to what I learned from those two men. Who has God used to teach you? I thought about this. If it's me, in any sense, in any way, even partially, what a sacred trust that is. Do you see why God's preachers tremble? Do you see why Paul said, who on God's earth is sufficient for these things? This thing is the savor of life and death to sinners. Who is sufficient for that? Our sufficiency indeed is of God and him alone. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Nothing. Do you see why the bishop must be somebody qualified and equipped by God himself? It's not about him. It's about what God did. And why he must be true to this faithful word. How vital and how consequential this is. This is how God teaches. Do you understand Isaiah 53? How can I? Except some man should guide me. I didn't until some man guided me. Did you? Did you just pick it up and say, oh, that's Christ. He's talking about Christ. There's the gospel. It didn't happen like that for me. I thank God for those men that guided me. Because it was the very guiding hand of God in my life. In the providence and grace of God Almighty. Thank God for them. That he may be able. Only to the degree to which God makes us faithful, causes us to hold fast to this faithful word, will we be able to accomplish anything. Able by sound doctrine. By just sound doctrine. Pure teaching, true teaching. Teaching that holds up. Teaching that when you do what the Bereans did and look into the scriptures to see if these things be so, what I say holds up because it's just the word of God. That's all it is. It's that simple. By sound doctrine, not by arguing and debating, not by enticement, and not by threat. You're not going to be able to do God's work by enticement, by promising heaven. And you're not going to be able to do it by threatening hell. You're only going to be able to do it, he said, by just teaching the faithful word of God as it stands, as it's written, as it's revealed. The faithful word. And let me say this, not the 5 points. Not by setting forth the 5 points of Calvinism. The faithful word. Now, what are commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, I believe to be true. Usually, what men call those things are true. Sometimes it's called that and it ain't the truth. Generally speaking, though, it's true to the Word of God. And I say generally speaking because that which is concocted by men can be easily changed by men and interpreted by men. And not always faithfully. The Word of God itself is not always faithfully declared either, but it's a whole lot harder to... You can't do that with any credibility because there's the Word. It's kind of hard to ignore. When people say God loves everybody, that's kind of blaring, isn't it? The Word of God just won't let that stand. The things concocted by men are a lot easier to pervert and twist and dilute. And let me explain a little bit about what I'm saying. And I won't stay long on this because I know most of you probably don't think about this much. But it is something that I see a lot. If I set out to teach the 5 points of Calvinism and use the Word of God to support the 5 points, am I teaching the Word of God? Let me answer that for you. No. And this is subtle, but let me just be plain about it. We must begin and end with the Word of God, and everything in between must be the Word of God. I believe the Word of God teaches the truths that are set forth in what typically are called the doctrines of grace. But it doesn't teach them that way, and this is important. If you start with the doctrines of men, however true they are, you'll have the wrong perspective upon the Word of God. Just simply expound the Scriptures. You know, people talk about, you know, you got your hyper-Calvinists and your Calvinists and your Arminians and your just whatever a hyper-Arminian is. Just I know what it is. It's a free will Baptist. That's what it is. And everything in between that. And people talk about, well, we have to have a balanced ministry. No, you don't. You just have to preach the Word of God. If you preach in the doctrines of men now, you'll have to balance that somehow. But you don't have to do a balancing act just to declare what God said. It's just plain. Some start with Scripture and then go straight to the doctrines of men. And the word doctrine is in our text, but that word doesn't mean what many people think it means. Many would answer, if you asked them, what is sound doctrine? Can you give me an example of sound doctrine? You know what they'd say? 5 points of Calvinism. That's what they'd say. That's a wrong answer. That's not what, I guarantee you, Paul wasn't talking about the 5 points of Calvinism when he used the word doctrine right there. You reckon? And this highlights the problem. And this is pretty clear in our text, and I'm probably making it less clear. But sound doctrine is teaching that is done by someone who holds fast the faithful Word, not by someone who holds to a set of man-written, man-established stances upon what they call doctrine. If your doctrine is a statement of biblical facts, then you've already strayed too far from the Bible itself. And men who are prone to stray from the Scriptures at all are prone to stray farther and farther from them. If your trust is in a set of deductions based upon the Word of God, then pretty soon you'll be deducing things that aren't even in the Word of God. You'll find yourself, for example, sooner or later talking about what order eternal things were done in, and such foolishness as that. Our doctrine is the faithful Word of God. The doctrinal treatises of men, even believers, are not able to make you wise unto salvation. But the faithful Word is. The Holy Scriptures are. Let's stick to them, shall we? Oh, may God make it so. Because I'm prone, just like everybody else now, to lean on the understanding, the wisdom of the flesh. And you are too. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. I love that, don't you? He didn't say all power is given unto you. It's given unto me. Now you go. Where's the power? Not in me. And yet he sent me, and he sent you. The sufficiency is of Him. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. What? Teach them what, Lord? What are we going to teach them? Whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything I've taught you, you teach them. You see that? Calvin wasn't around when that was said. And this is my favorite part, I suppose. Lo, I'm with you. I don't want to go unless He's with us, do you? Even unto the end of the world, not only am I with you, I'm always going to be with you. Thank God for that. Amen. So be it. Now, there are two things that we're able to do You see that in the last part? That you may be able. Hold fast. We're going to have to. God's going to make this right here such a treasure to us that we never, ever let go of it. It has a bearing on everything we do and everything we think and everything we say. Hold it fast. This word can be trusted because the one who wrote it is the faithful one. Great is his faithfulness. And as we, by his grace, faithfully set forth the faithful word, he'll make us able to accomplish two things. And these are beautiful. They're just beautiful. Everything God does now is beautiful. Everything I do is shameful. But if God is doing this now, it'll be obvious, won't it? You talk about beautiful. Two things that we may be able to do. The Scriptures are able. And we able, as it says. If we stick to the Scriptures as teachers. Two things. Exhort. And convince. These are powerful things. Now the word exhort doesn't carry over to the word gainsayers. Exhort is to be understood by itself. We're not exhorting the gainsayers. We're not exhorting and convincing the gainsayers. We're exhorting and convincing the gainsayers. You can't exhort a gainsayer. Exhorting a gainsayer is a miserable waste of time. The word exhort is very instructive here. And then as I said, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. It means literally to call to one side and admonish and comfort and instruct. Now think about what this is not. If I call you to my side, I say, come here, I've got something that you need to know. There's some things that I just can't be doing now. This is a beautiful word. You can't exhort according to this word, exhort, if you're talking down to people. This ain't come to my feet, this has come to my side. And that's vital, my friends. If you're beating people over the head with the law or whipping them with the law, you're not doing what this word is talking about. Or if you're just giving a public address, this is not a cold public address where we stand back and just deliver some facts and what will be, will be. No. Paul didn't deliver the gospel that way. He said, oh, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. He said to a very wicked man, I would to God that you were even as I am, except for these bonds. Would to God he would save you. This word exhort is very beautiful, isn't it? It's not just a cold announcement of facts. And I've heard that, haven't you? I've heard that. There's love in this word. Come here to my side. I have something of great importance. And it's important to me to tell it to you. That's what this word is. It can't be about numbers if it's this kind of exhorting, can it? I'm calling every one of you this morning to my side. There's quite a few of you here this morning. But you can't call numbers to your side. Only people. And again, I say this a lot, but I'm going to say it again. God will never send you someone. Let me be very clear and very emphatic about this. God will never send you someone that doesn't love you. not a preacher. He won't send you a preacher that doesn't love you. So if they don't, and that should be pretty obvious, then God didn't send them. He might do that in judgment, but if God is blessing his church, he's promised his church, I'll send you somebody after my own heart. And it's the heart of God that exhorts. You know what this word exhort means? This is how God defines things. You know what exhort means here? Call to one side. Here's what it means. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. That's a summoning to your side. That's what his preachers do now. They come with the very heart of God beating in their chest. That's what God said. In this sense now, in this context, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. What about, Lord? Well, we're going to have to deal with your sins. But here's what we're going to talk about. Not how bad they are. Let's talk about how they can be white as snow. If we ever just see him, we'll see something of the evil of our sins. But that's, the good news is this. Your sins are going to be white as snow when you come to me. That's the word exhort. Come now. Come now. Why now? Because this can't wait. This can't wait, my friends. This can't wait. Oh. Come now. It's the heart of God that says, come now and let us reason together. Come to my side. We must talk. We must talk about your sin, but we won't talk about your sin without talking about how it will be made whiter than snow. And we must convince the gainsayers. You know why? Not to prove that we're right. What difference does that make? What difference does it make if somebody goes to hell being proven wrong? Would that be good with you? Would that set okay with you? They still go to hell, but at least they knew you were right. At least you out-argued them. No. We convince gainsayers so that they're not gainsayers anymore. That's why. You see that? That's what convincing them is. If somebody's convinced, then they're not gainsaying anymore and can eventually come to our side. And we can exhort them then, not just to prove we're right. I know quite a few men who claim to be God's preachers, but you know what business they're in? Just manifestly, they're in the business of proving people wrong and consigning to hell everyone as heretics that doesn't agree with them. I'm not in that business by God's grace. If you don't know as much as they do, you're a heretic. Or more to the point, they don't take the same stances, you know. Because that kind of knowledge is not the knowledge of God. God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy here, and you tell me in what spirit. Is it the spirit of proving people wrong and saying, okay, let's find out who the heretics are and who the children of God are. Is that our purpose this morning? Let's see who's right and who's wrong. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm through. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Don't argue about where did Cain get his wife, and you know, just foolish and unlearned questions that don't have anything to do with the point. Do you know what the point is? The point is Christ. You are a sinner, and Christ, God is holy, and you need his Son. You need to be righteous before God, and you need an offering for sin. And Christ is your all in all, your only hope before God as a sinner. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And we're not in the striving business. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now this is important, because they'll say, oh, well, foolish and unlearned questions gender strifes, but we're supposed to strive about other things, about important things. No. Paul said to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must not argue. He must not debate. He must not strive. But be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach. Do you see how this describes both the exhorting and the convincing of the gainsayer? This, both are done in this spirit. Gentle, apt to teach, not to prove, to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now think about that part for a second. They don't oppose you. They're not your enemy. They're their own enemy. Can we see it that way? Now, we have some enemies in this world. But the deceived sinner, would you kick a blind man because he's blind? Those that oppose themselves. And why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? Well, to prove them wrong, of course. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance, they might just gainsay their own gainsaying. You know that's what repentance is? It's a complete turning around. It's a change of mind. When is that going to happen? When God gives it to them? When God gives it to them. To the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves. Once that happens, wouldn't it be wonderful to see a sinner recovered out of the snare of the devil that's been taken captive at his will? Oh, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed, and we'll rejoice with you, my friends. We will rejoice with you. So may we in that spirit. They're their own worst enemy, not mine. They oppose themselves. And look at what Satan has done to them. It's their own fault. It's not Satan's fault. It's their own fault. But how can we let them go? Can you let them go? God couldn't let you go. When we preach the gospel, we are committing those we love to the Lord Jesus Christ. God just might give them repentance. He may or he may not, but we know this. If he's going to do it, we know how he'll do it. Because it pleased him by the foolishness of preaching. Hold fast the faithful word. That's how God saves sinners now. That's how he saves them. Oh, that he might grant repentance. But we're committing them to him as we preach. We're committing sinners to Christ. Just as that woman did in Matthew 15:22, who cried unto the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Wait a minute, don't you mean have mercy on her? That's not what she said. Have mercy on me by doing something for somebody else. Do you love anybody that much? When we care that much, Lord, it would be a mercy to me if you would have mercy on her. When we care that much, by God's grace, we will be faithful ministers of the Word of God. May God make it so. Let's pray together.